Psychology, and this is lesson number 11. The subject before us in this lesson is the holiness of God. Now, this subject is one of the most necessary and fundamental subjects to all of the studies of theology, and yet perhaps is one of the most misunderstood and one of the most neglected subjects today. In fact, many people think of the holiness of God only in some sort of abstract sense as being merely an example of how they should live, and not in fact in its proper position as a foundation attribute for all of the other actions of God. In the laying of the foundation for this subject, I'd like to read to you several verses of Scripture from the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and we'll begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 4. And I want you to pay very, very close attention to these Scriptures, because the interpretation of these and the union that lies between them is vitally related to this subject. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like unto a lion, and the second beast a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, as you remember, 2 lessons back, as we studied on the subject of the names of God, we mentioned that the name Jehovah is a name which means to be, and the description of the intent of that name is precisely as found in these words, which was and is to come. And this one who was and is to come is here being praised in these words, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, I trust that you'll see how closely the names of God, more than one of the names of God, Lord God Almighty, and then the description of God, which was and is to come, see how closely related this is to the holiness of God. Verse 9 goes on to say, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who live forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure, and they and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, as you look at the praise and the worship for God here, you find that it is closely related to who God is, what God is like, and what God has done. As we come then to the next chapter, the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, we begin to see the account, the wonderful account of redemption. The redeeming love of God, or the action of God's redeeming love in saving us from sin. And I want to begin to read in the 7th verse of the 5th chapter. and read through verse 13. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now, as we notice here in Revelation chapter 5, the theme is very clearly praise to God for His redemption. He is being praised for redeeming us out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue by the blood of the Lamb. But this praise for redemption is preceded in chapter 4 by praising God for what He is. He is holy. He is the Creator. He is the owner of the earth. He has created these things for His glory. And thus, whatever of these things do not glorify God are not to be praised, are not to be looked upon as being wonderful by us. Now, the fact of the matter is that all things in their proper place, as we see them properly, do indeed praise God. My point is that gratitude or praise for redemption may, in a sense, be mere humanism if not preceded and accompanied by a contemplation of divine attributes. In other words, if we thank God, if we praise God for saving man only because of what we think man is, we may have a totally wrong view of redemption and of its value. If God saves deserving sinners because they accept a deserved chance, it's only justice and no praise is due. That is to say, that many people today look at mankind and they feel that mankind at least deserves a chance to be saved. And now, if mankind deserves a chance to be saved, and then God gives them that chance, that's no great grace because they deserved it. And then, of course, if that chance is taken advantage of by them because of something in them, and God saves them as a result of what they did or how they responded, this is only justice once again, and no praise is due. We so often get the wrong slant on the glory of God in saving sinners because we look at it as being something that flows from the value of sinners and not from the character of God Himself. When I was a child in school, I remember a story of a little Dutch boy who had saved a city. Now, you perhaps have read the story, but as many of you know, in Holland, they have dikes. These are large dirt earthen dams that are built up in areas where the sea is held back by these, and the fertile ground next to the sea is used, or next to various bodies of water is used. And these dikes artificially hold back the water level in those particular areas. And the story was that this little boy, while walking home from school or some other place one day, saw a hole, a very tiny hole in the dike, and the water was trickling out very slowly, realizing that the hole would be washed bigger very rapidly, and that the people would be destroyed as the dike broke and the huge amounts of water flooded out on the city. The little boy took various items and tried to stuff into the hole, such as dirt and so on, and none of them would hold. He found the only thing that he could stop the water with was by putting his hand inside of the hole and crimping his fist shut. And he cried for help and all of those things, and nothing prevailed. And finally, the little boy realized that the only hope for him was for the people was for him simply to put his hand into the hole in the dike and hold it there, holding back the water. And that if he did so, perhaps someone would come along and they would bring help. But the little boy, in fact, stayed there until he froze to death. And because of this, he became a great hero. This may have only been a fable. It may have been taken from a true story. I don't know. But the thing that I thought about as I've contemplated the beauty of God in saving sinners is that the little boy's name was never mentioned in the story. Nothing was said about his character. Was he an ornery little boy that was disobedient to his mother? Was he a nice little boy? We really don't know. We know he was a sinner by nature, because all men are, but we know nothing about him. The point is that no reference was made to his person or his character, only to his deed. And his deed, now you follow me, his deed had its beauty and its admirability only in the effect of the people that it saved, the people that it kept from perishing by drowning. So as we look at the average person's view of redemption today of God, the only reason that they feel constrained to praise God for redemption is simply because mankind enjoys and receives his salvation. But the fact of the matter is that it's much healthier for us, and it's much more biblically correct for us to consider that the mercy of God and the action of God toward sinners does not come as he beholds the value of sinners, does not come as he beholds the desert of sinners, but it comes from the very inward attributes of God himself. God loves sinners because God is love, not because sinners are lovely. Do you see my point? Not because sinners are lovable. Not because sinners deserve salvation does God save them, but because God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Now, in order to understand this, we need to see that there is a basic attribute of God to which all of the other attributes are inseparably attached. It might be said that all of the other attributes flow out of this attribute. It certainly must be said that all of the other attributes are certainly subject to this attribute. And of course, this is the attribute of the holiness of God. It is a basic attribute. Now, God is the essence of holiness, both its source and its criteria. By that I mean to say that wherever you see holiness, you need to know that that holiness came from God. It was caused by God. If it's holiness in a man, then that holiness in that man was wrought in him by the redeeming and the sanctifying work of God. It's not only the source. God is not only the source of holiness, but he's also the criteria of holiness. That is to say, God is not holy by holy action. In other words, he does not become holy, nor does he remain holy by doing holy or legally righteous things, but his very nature and thus the subsequent action demonstrates what holiness is. That which is holy because it is in keeping with the character of God. The character of God is not holy because of it being in keeping with holiness at all. Holiness is indeed holiness because it is in keeping, or it is a demonstration of the character of God. We want to illustrate that in this fashion. God does not obey laws of right and wrong. God is never subject to the law. God never obeys the law. but he rather gives the law to show what his nature is. In other words, his desires determine what the law is. If there was a law unto which God was subject, then the law would be God, and God would be a subject of it. God is rather the giver of law. God is the keeper of law. God is the very criteria of what righteous laws are. This, of course, is directly related to and inseparably tied to this wonderful attribute of holiness. Now, this attribute explains and justifies all of the other attributes of God, and they subscribe and must subscribe to His holiness. Many times we attribute things to God that in all reality should not be attributed to God. For instance, there is a philosophy in the world that says everything is beautiful in its own way. And the idea that is promoted by this philosophy is that all things are to be loved, and that nothing that is loved can be wrong. That if we love, everything is fine. Whatever it is that we love, if we really love, anything that's done out of love has to be all right. Now, this philosophy is just as wrong and confused as it can possibly be, and is totally contrary to biblical teaching. The reason that people can conclude something like this so erroneously and yet think they are right is because they have not been taught, and they do not start out with, the realization of the holiness of God. Love, in fact, can be sinful. The Bible, for instance, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now, obviously, he's not saying that we are not to love the world in the sense that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For the Bible says, and the Lord's words, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And it's obvious to us that if God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, that we should certainly love the world, whatever that is that God's talking about there, and we should carry the gospel to them, for it is by the gospel that they are saved. On the other hand, we find John saying, the very same writer as records John 3:16, which we just quoted, saying in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world, or the things that are in the world, for he that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not in him." Now, the indication there is that there is a love that is sin. There are many things that it's sinful to love. Many things in this world that it's sinful to love. But Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is, but the love of money. When we love things without those things being loved as concerning their relevance to God and the holiness of God, the love itself can be sinful. In the area of mercy, for instance, mercy can be disobedience to God. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. And the indication is that mercy is a wonderful thing, and it is a human attribute that God highly approves of. It is nevertheless true that there are places where God has forbidden mercy. So, if we chose to show mercy where God had forbidden mercy, then beyond any shadow of doubt, that would be sinful. An illustration of this is when King Saul was sent to the Amalekites, and God told him, "Don't show mercy. You kill everybody there. You kill every man, every woman, every child. You kill every animal, because it's my command, it's my demand upon you, it's my judgment upon the Amalekites, that they be utterly destroyed from off the face of the earth." Now, that's God's business, and that's God's right. I don't even have to wonder or worry about why God chose to do it that way. If He chose to do it, it's His business, and we need ask no questions about it. Nevertheless, when Saul went, he didn't do what God said. He brought back some of the kings. He showed mercy to them, and he brought back some of the animals, showing mercy to them, in a sense, at least temporarily. And because of this, he was rejected from being king. And so what appeared to be mercy in all reality became sin. How about anger? There are places where we as Christian people would be sinful if we were not angry. I don't mean if we didn't lose our temper and fly off the handle, but there are things that ought to make Christian people angry. You remember how that Elijah, when the prophets of the groves and the prophets of Baal had completed their demonstration of idolatry and had failed to do the job that they were challenged to do, had all of these people, 450 plus 400 or 850 people killed. And there had to be anger and there had to be wrath in this. It was not sinful at all. It was proper anger. It was proper wrath. There are other places where anger and wrath are condemned because they are not in keeping with the holiness of God. Consider the area of immutability or unchangeableness, both in God and in the areas where we are to be unchangeable, though we never really reach that stage. But if God were not holy, look how wrong His immutability would be. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, which of course involves change, which of course is mutability. So we are commanded to change. The Bible indicates, though, that God is immutable, that God does not change. Now, were it not for the holiness of God, the immutability of God would be a flaw, just as the lack of repentance or refusal to repent in us would very definitely be sin. So we see how that attribute has to come into alignment with the holiness of God. Consider power for a moment. What a wonderful thing power is when that power is controlled and directed by one who has love and goodness and holiness involved. But what a terrible blight power becomes upon humanity when that power is not directed by godliness. If that power is directed by meanness and selfishness, it can be a terrible and horrible thing. So all of these things, as you consider them, can be sinful if they are not holy. You see what I'm saying to you? Love, if it's not holy, is sinful. Mercy, if it's not holy, is sinful. Anger, wrath, if it's not holy, is sinful. Immutability, if it's not holy, is sinful. Power, if it's not holy, is sinful. The angelic beings praise God for His holiness. This is one of the very important things in the Bible we need to see. You know, so often today, when sinners are approached by many evangelicals, many evangelists of different flavors and so on, they are urged to be repentant of their sin because their sin is going to condemn them. If you died like you are, you're going to go to hell. Now, that's a terrible thing. Certainly it is. No question about that. But because of this endangerment that involves to you, the endangering of yourself, you certainly ought to repent and you ought to turn. But this is not really in keeping with the basic theme for repentance in the Bible. In the Bible, the theme for repentance is essentially the fact that man has offended the holy God. Man should be sorry for his sin. He should be repentant about his sin because he has offended God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1, the scripture says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Now you'll notice how very like the fifth chapter of Revelation this particular passage is. Verse 3 says, "And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." Now I want you to notice what has been said. Isaiah said, "I saw also the Lord." That is to say, I was given a revelation of God. God chose to reveal Himself to Isaiah. How did God reveal Himself to Isaiah? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of Him that cried, at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see how it is the holiness of God that invokes humility in Isaiah? It's the holiness of God that brings about a spirit of repentance and a spirit of humility and contrition in this great prophet Isaiah. So it will be with the sinner. The sinner will not genuinely be made repentant merely out of the fear of the fact that he is condemned. Now, he may be made, or he may be persuaded to make all kinds of concessions that may appear on the surface to be repentant, but repentance is, all sorts of concessions that may appear to be repentance. Repentance, however, is not in all reality toward damnation. Repentance is not from condemnation. Repentance is from sin, and repentance is toward God, toward a holy God. The Apostle Paul said he ceased not, both publicly and from house to house, to preach unto these people repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. The direction of the repentance was toward a holy God whose holiness had been offended. Now we notice in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the angelic beings praising God for His holiness. I remind you again of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so both in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, the occasion of praise to God was His holiness. The Bible points out to us that God swears by His own holiness. In other words, we are to understand that the promises of God and the beauty of those promises, the significance of those promises, does not rest upon the fact that we deserve stability in God, but it relates itself to the holiness of God. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 89 and verse 35, the Scripture says, Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Once have I swore by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. He does not swear by David's virtue. He does not swear because of what value David's fidelity to him is, but he swears by his own holiness. You see, it is the only absolute. All of the other things that have to do with men flow out of that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 6, verses 13 through 18, we have the very same thing in principle. Here the Scripture says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing, or I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein? God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so we see that the holiness of God then becomes the foundation of all of his actions toward man, and is all reality a basic attribute to which all of the other attributes subscribe. Now we want to move a step farther and point out for you that holiness is seen, or the holiness of God is equally seen in the Trinity. That is to say, that the three persons of the Godhead are equally holy. The Holy Spirit is almost referred to namely as being holy. Occasionally, we'll see in the New Testament the word Spirit standing alone, wherein it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. But most frequently, he'll be mentioned as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And so we find that we certainly must attribute holiness to the Holy Spirit. And then we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as being holy in Mark chapter number 1 and verse 24, and also in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. In Mark 1:24, we find that even the demons attribute holiness to Jesus Christ. Verse 24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." In Acts chapter number 4 and verse 27, these people, while praising God, say, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Against thy holy child Jesus." So holiness is attributed to the Son. And then, of course, we find constantly holiness being attributed to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Father in John chapter 17 and verse 11 as Holy Father. And we need not labor that point. We could find many places in the Bible that would indicate the holiness of God, such as those we've already read. So we'd find that the holiness of God is attributed equally to all of the members of the Trinity. Now I want to take a moment to talk then about some manifestations of divine holiness. By this we simply mean to say things that display or demonstrate the holiness of God. Now, the Bible teaches us that the creation demonstrates or attests to the holiness of God. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 1 and verse 31, the Bible says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, the very nature of the Creator is the essential basis of the creation itself, or of the nature of the creation. And I'm not talking about in its fallen state. If we look at creation today, even though it's fallen, we realize that it is greatly depraved and twisted because of the effects of sin upon it, it's still a wonderful and marvelous thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to just behold the beauties of creation without the effect of sin in it? We can go and we can look at the mountains, and we can look at the ocean, we can look at the plains, the beauties of the land, and we see there the scars of sin and of man's abuse, and we can see there the freckles of war and of hatred and of destruction. We can see there areas of ruin of nature because of man's greed. But if we just imagine those things being set aside, the creation itself is of such beauty. Isn't it wonderful to even see the beauty that can be in man when he is directed and guided by God? Isn't it wonderful to see the animal life in harmony? Can you imagine the beauty of looking at God's creation without any of God's creatures satisfying their needs and their senses at the expense of others? As we consider this, we realize that the holiness of God is manifested in creation. In Psalms 145 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." And so the creation of God manifests it. God's law manifests his holiness. In the book of Romans chapter 7 and verse number 12, we find the Apostle Paul saying, "The law is holy and just and good." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so we find the exhortation there for those who are converted to the nature of God to be holy, thus again manifesting his holiness in conversion. His holiness is manifested in redemption, in that God did not simply overlook sin and forget about it, but he rather punished that sin in a substitute. The Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. The Bible tells us the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if God were to have simply overlooked and have forgotten sin, He would be like an unjust judge. But God, being merciful and at the same time holy, and His mercy being in subjection to His holiness, then required a substitute, and Himself became the substitute for us, paying the price for Adam's sin, paying the price for our sin, thus demonstrating His holiness while extending to us His mercy. As we mentioned earlier, the holiness of God is to be manifest in our conversion. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4 and verse 24, we have a scripture that very clearly sets forth the purpose of God in this area. He says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." In our Christian life, in our conversion life, we are to put on the new man, which He says is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. It's not only manifested in those things, but it is manifest in our glorification. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse number 29, the scripture says, "Whom He did foreknow, them He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ in final glorification, and there the holiness of God will be manifest in us. In the book of Psalms, chapter 17 and verse number 5. Correction, that's verse number 15. The psalmist says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So we find that the holiness of God is to be manifest in our glorification. In the book of Romans, chapter number 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." He is talking there concerning our expectation of that time when we will be like God. In the book of Romans again, chapter number 8 and verse 23, the scripture says, "And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." So our glorification is to manifest the glory of God. God's judgment will manifest His holiness. Revelation chapter number 6 and verse number 16 very clearly speaks of the judgment of God, vindicating and speaking of His holiness. In the 16th verse it says, "And said unto the rocks and mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And the thing that is paramount here is that these people, the ungodly people, are fearful to stand in the presence of the holiness of God. The sinner today may profanely consider the holiness of God, but not in the day of judgment. He may today be unconcerned with the holiness of God, but not in the day of judgment. He may today make profane remarks concerning God, but not in the day of judgment. The holiness of God will so prevail at that time that all will fear and tremble before Him. And then we are exhorted in the Bible to be holy because God is holy. One of the most clearly set forth scriptures in the Bible concerning this is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, you're aware that verse 8 says we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verses 8 and 9. For the scripture said, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has before ordained that we should show forth holiness. I read for you earlier 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 15 and 16, where he said, "For it is written, Be ye holy as I am holy." In 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, "I will therefore that man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." We're encouraged to lift up holy hands before God. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 14, we find essentially the same theme borne out in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In this passage he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so we're very clearly taught there that we are to be holy. True love for God is always manifest by an effort to be godly. Now, I do not say to be like God. So many times we find that in people's effort to, quote, be like Jesus, they sometimes fail to realize that they are not God, nor are they to be God, but they are to be His creatures. They're not to attempt to put themselves on the same level or to judge themselves by the same standards at all, but they are rather to place themselves in the position of being His creatures. And so when I say to be godly, I do not mean to be like God in the same sense that Eve sought to be like gods, but rather, as he says in Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so we find there that we're exhorted to be holy. And he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetous, and let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." So we're very clearly taught that we are to be holy, we as converted people, as Christians, are to be holy, and that our love for God is demonstrated in that holiness. The hymn writer said, "Take time to be holy." And many times I think we fail to be holy in that we do not take time to meditate in the divine attributes of God, whereby we would in fact be made more like God. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, we find a wonderful pattern set before us. And in verse 18 he says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." I urge you, if you would be holy, to contemplate and to meditate upon the holiness of God.